Mark. Mark 8 to
34.
To 44 to
38.
To 48.
Then he called. The crown to him.
A crown to him.
And said.
Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, but yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and this world, my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them and will, when he comes in his Father's glory, he with the holy angels.
Well, big thanks to our readers this week. I'm always grateful to see these different faces. I mentioned it several times. It's just one of my favorite parts of the service. I'm grateful for our worship team for helping to organize that. And just thank you for your help. And thank you for participating. It's good. Well, as God's people, as God calls us to hear his word proclaimed, to hear his gospel each and every week, let's come before him in prayer as he opens our hearts and minds. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God of grace, that you are a God of goodness, that you call us into your presence, that you offer mercy, and that you've given us your word to reveal who you are and how you're working in this world. Thank you for who you are and what you've done. We rest in the name of Jesus through the work of the Spirit. Amen. What's interesting, these summer months, they're always interesting. You know, some pastors during the summer, they preach through the Psalms, some through the Proverbs. And some pastors just choose random sermons that quite frankly don't have any strong connection to one another in order to get through the summer. And we typically do that for good reason. One thing I've noticed since moving to Alberta, although I'm certain that it's not unique to Alberta, is that we tend to take advantage of the summers. Now, even though it's not unique to Alberta, it might be especially true in Alberta just because we know how short they are and then, of course, how long the winters are. And as such, many people are coming and going, enjoying vacation time. And so, as you're probably well aware, attendance in the summer is sparse. And so for that reason, you don't want to start some big sermon series that is going to build on one another each and every week, because you recognize that people will miss a week or two or three just because they're off on vacation. And it's not as if that doesn't happen any other time, but it's especially true in the summer. And so as a pastor, you're mindful of these things. And so with that in mind, I've decided that this summer we are going to spend some time in Heidelberg. No, not Heidelberg, Germany, though I'm sure many of you would be happy to spend some time there. Maybe you're going to with all these vacations. Of course, with our current situation, probably not. But what I'm talking about instead, though, is the Heidelberg Catechism. This is one of the three forms of unity that we see as the doctrinal standards of the Reformed tradition. Right? They teach us crucial things about our faith. And I believe that the Heidelberg Catechism, is a faithful exposition of what the Bible teaches. And so with that in mind, over the next 3 weeks before I traipse off on a vacation like many of you, we're going to look at a section of scripture and see how the themes in that scripture sort of expound what the Lord's Day, that is the sections of the Heidelberg Catechism, teach us about our faith, about God, and the good news that we have been restored into right relationship with God through Jesus. All right, so that's the broad series look for the next few weeks. So that's the goal. Let's have at it. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been a big fan of jewelry. Now, when I was in high school, I got my ear pierced, just one of them, just my left side, because that was the trend back then. And even now, even today, I can still shove an earring ring through that if I want to. There's been a couple of times when my girls have dared me to do it, and I've been able to just go plunk and plunk it right on through. Now, when I did wear an earring in there, I never wore much more than one of those little balls in it, those little studs that you would see. And I was never much of a big fan of necklaces either, right? Though, admittedly, for a time, I have tried to wear a cross as a necklace, as I'm sure many of you probably have done, or quite frankly, do now. It's kind of funny how the cross has become an emblem of the Christian faith, because when you think about it, the cross was an instrument of torture and execution. It wasn't invented by the Romans, by no means, but let's just say that they perfected it. And you may have heard of a man named Spartacus. Spartacus was a former gladiator and a Roman slave, and he led this rebellion against Rome around 71 BC or so. And actually, he had some success in this rebellion. And Spartacus, but he was finally defeated around 70 AD. And he was killed in the battle, but 6,000 of his followers, his fellow rebels, they were captured and they were crucified and put all along the Appian Way, which was a major road leading south out of Rome down into the peninsula of Italy. It was a means to sort of squash and warn against future uprisings from the people. Crucifixion was a truly cruel and inhumane way to crush people into submission and torment those who were dying out of spite. And yet this is the metaphor that we find Jesus using in our text today to warn the people of what it looks like, what it means, and how people must live if they are going to be his followers. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Now, I want you to understand what he is saying here. He's defining what self-denial looks like. Denying yourself is putting yourself, your desires, your wants, your will to death to follow Jesus. The Apostle Paul affirms this as well when he speaks to those who claim to follow Jesus. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." And then in Galatians 2:20, probably familiar with this verse that says, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And Jesus clarifies this as well as he continues in our passage today. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Theologian John Calvin describes the denial of ourselves, right? He calls it the sum of the Christian life. He says we seek not the things that are ours, but those which are of the Lord's will and will serve to advance his glory. That's what self-denial is, according to Calvin. In other words, as I've said before, self-denial is the submission of our desires, our wills, and letting Jesus live in us and through us more and more every day. The Apostle Peter exemplifies this for us later in the book of Acts. Now make no mistake, from the day of Pentecost on, the Apostle Peter is a changed man. He received the Holy Spirit on that Pentecost day and he becomes bold and he's proclaiming Jesus all over the place, right? In spite of the consequences. But even during this time, right, when he's doing that, he is still holding on to these traditions, these habits that he thought were the very much in line in how God had called him to live. And then in Acts chapter 10, all of this gets shaken at its very foundations. He's in Joppa. He's up on the rooftop praying. And when all of a sudden, he has this vision of this sheet coming down out of the heavens and covering the earth. And on it are all kinds of animals that a Jewish person, Peter as a Jewish person, I should say, he would have considered them to be unclean or impure. Not fit for consumption, I should say, or even to be associated with. But this voice that he hears in this vision tells him to get up, kill, and eat. And he's blown away by this, in this vision. He says, no way, I've never eaten anything that is impure or unclean. This vision appeared to him three times in this moment, and each time the voice would say to him, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Now, this was a pivotal moment for Peter in his faith. Right? Would he continue in his traditions, in these old habits that he had, or would he submit to the vision and let go of how comfortable his living was, and follow God's will in his life? Now praise God that he submitted to this vision. Because in hindsight, we know that his submission to this vision, to submitting his will to God's will, it would change the course of the history of the church and history itself. And so it's with this in mind that the Catechism can say in its answer that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. When you have submitted your life to Jesus, you no longer have the luxury of living according to your will. Rather, just like Peter, you are called to check, to confront, and to look at your motives, even your traditions, right? The way that you live. And then you are to ask yourself, is this how, as Calvin says, I will seek to advance God's glory in this world? And Jesus has bought you through his blood. And in doing so, set you free for his glory to live according to his will. Now, I know some of the first thoughts that come to mind when I mention this sort of thing. We live in a highly individualistic society, and it's hard to give up our will for others, right? The things that we want to do for others, let alone for God, and live completely countercultural, right? Completely against the current of our world. Most of us just want to live our lives quietly and have a little fun along the way. Well, my question is this, in this case. Why would you assume that this is contrary to God's will and God's glory anyway? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that you may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. We are called as God's people to live quiet, respectable, godly lives, working hard, and yes, enjoying the fruit of our labor. This is not contrary to God's will. And along the way, we will have the opportunity to earn the respect of those around us and then act in generosity toward them and share the gospel with them as well. I've talked a few times recently about how we trust and believe that God is sovereign in our lives, right? He is ultimately in control of everything. And as such, even living a normal life, doing your job, caring for your family, shopping in the grocery store, right, we can trust that He will put opportunities in our lives to express our love for Him and serve our neighbors accordingly. And that's not to say that those special acts, right, are the only way that we are following God's will in our lives. Because clearly, as we look at this passage from 1 Thessalonians, living, working, right, doing your job, all of these are aspects of living God's will in our lives. The second thought then is how do you begin denying yourself and looking then for God's will in your life? Well, first and foremost, if you recognize that you are not your own, you have to remember then that you are somebody's. Right? The Catechism says you belong body and soul in life and in death to Jesus Christ. In other words, if you are going to follow Jesus, as he says in our text today as well, you need to recognize why you need to follow Jesus first. And the answer comes when the Catechism says that Jesus has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. The very basis, the very reason why we would want to seek God's will in our lives is to have a relationship with Him. But the Bible says that the sins that we have committed in our lives have severed that relationship with God. Jesus then becomes the means through which we have been restored into right relationship with God, because He has dealt with our greatest problem, our sin. He did so by giving Himself, shedding His blood in our place on the cross, and that is how He fully paid for our sins. And so because through Jesus, our relationship with God is restored, then our only response is to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. Now, as that reality becomes more and more actualized in your life, then you learn what God's will looks like. In the book of Romans, you begin to see this in chapter 12. It says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Looking at this, you can see that in order to discern God's will, you have to know something. You have to have a renewed mind set on godly things so that you can discern God's will and then test and approve of it, or learn what he would test and approve of. That comes to us by centering ourselves on God's word, that is, the scriptures. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things, we read in Colossians. Because the scriptures, of course, show you Jesus and his life and how he lived in God's will perfectly, why wouldn't you then center yourselves on his word so you can see what God's will looks like? And as you conform more and more in alignment with God's word, and as the Holy Spirit works in you, you will begin to be able to discern God's will for your life. Now, the final point that I want to make this morning is this. If the essence of the Christian life is self-denial, as Calvin says, and if self-denial is taking up your cross and dying to yourself so Jesus can live in you and through you, why does the Catechism then describe it as our only comfort in life and in death? Would it help us answer this question? Dr. Zacharias Ursinus, the primary author of the Catechism in his commentary on it, he gives us a definition of what he is thinking of, what he meant when he says comfort. He says comfort is that which results from a certain process of reasoning in which we oppose something good to something evil, that by a proper consideration of this good, we may mitigate our grief and patiently endure evil. In other words, comfort is something that is a good that overcomes evil. It's a good in which we can rest, and even when the ground underneath of us is shaking and shifting constantly, even when all the craziness in the world is happening in our lives, we're facing all kinds of hardships and difficulties, we're able to stand strong. Right? This good, as God would direct us, is Jesus. It is Jesus, because he has dealt with the greatest problem that we could ever face, sin and death, both of which would lead you to condemnation and hell apart from his words. It's Jesus because you find comfort in the fact that though he never promised us an easy life, what he did promise you in his word is that he would work all things for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purposes. And it's Jesus because Jesus gives us assurance of eternal life so that no matter how good, no matter how bad life might get for us, it will only get better, as eventually we will enter into God's presence and eternal bliss as you trust in him. That is the comfort that the gospel offers. That is the comfort that we have in Jesus. This is why we can all exclaim with John Calvin when he says this. He says, we are not our own, so let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans or deeds. We are not our own, let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient according to the flesh. We are not our own, insofar as we can. Let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our lawful goal. Friends, it is with this in mind that I hope you can carry your cross. And I hope that you can carry it as comfort and peace. Because you in no way carry it alone. Jesus is with you. Jesus is the one who picks you up when you see your need to die to yourself. He is the one who restores you and returns you according to the purpose from which you were made. I pray that would be your comfort, a comfort that sees you through, the comfort from which you find your grounding, your launch pad each and every day. Let's pray. Father, you are a God of grace and a God of comfort. And Lord, we stand in awe in the wonderful grace you offer and the promises you make. Thank you for who you are and what you have done. We ask for your blessing. We ask for your presence. We ask for you, most of all. In the name of Jesus, amen.